back in my earliest days of seminary, I went through the Epistle of Jude in what I would call a somewhat of a cursory study, brief, very brief. And whatever notes, whatever material I had beforehand, I've scrapped it all and just gone back to the drawing board. And I find that sometimes prior material just gets in the way. In many respects, I feel like I'm just rediscovering the epistle altogether. And a part of that rediscovery is seeing and understanding the amazing lesson that Jude has with respect to the world in which we live. He's not just describing. He's not just describing false teachers and what they look like and how they conduct themselves. He's also giving us the broader picture of the spiritual realm in which we live, in which wicked men interact. And this is really where we have come to. Just the exposure to Jude 6 has brought forth this aspect of our study and teaching. Because in Jude 6, I believe that Jude is not just explaining to us the swiftness and immediacy of God's just wrath against the wicked and wicked angels, but he is also showing us the historic, and I'm going to use this term again, the historic co-belligerence between men and fallen angels, which we studied recently as we went back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, in emphasizing this reality of Satan being the god of this world, in emphasizing the reality of the satanic realm, the demonic realm in which we live, I believe that we have to be careful to maintain a biblical balance. And I've got to say, there's so many ways in which Scripture brings us to a biblical balance. There's always a sense in which we can go too far in one direction or the other. And I really, really want us to make sure that we avoid either extreme. On the one hand, we know from Scripture that the Son of God appeared, as John says, 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we know that someday, ultimately, Satan will be doomed, crushed, condemned in the lake of fire. We also know from 1 John, as it says in 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So on the one hand, we know what's coming for Satan, and we can look at that and say, well, what concern should we have of him? If we only camped out in 1 John 3:8, we may say to ourselves, well, I don't need to think about Satan for one second or the influences that he has in this world. He's going to be crushed. But John also says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I believe that when you take both of these thoughts, both of these truths, we really end up with a very interesting parallel idea. On the one hand, we know that we stand secure in the risen Savior and we need not fear Satan ultimately. On the other hand, Peter enjoins us to be sober of spirit, be on the alert, and he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So you have really two ideas here. We know Satan's future. We know he's doomed. We know he's going to be crushed and judged for all of eternity. But that day hasn't come yet. In the here and now, in the world in which we live, we need to be sober of spirit. We don't want to sideline or ignore Satan. In fact, it's sinful to do so. Ignoring the demonic realm is wrong, it's unbiblical, it is sin, because we are commanded to be alert concerning Satan and his demonic realm. Also, though, the other extreme is this, is that it would be sin for us to be fearful of Satan, or to fear him more than we fear God. This is the parallelism. This is the balance. This is the duality that we see. We need to recognize the reality of Satan. We need to be aware of that, but we don't want to be so caught up with it that we end up becoming fearful and paranoid. I noticed a video that somebody posted yesterday afternoon. And it was some gentleman who was on this video talking about a Cadillac commercial, and he was going through every detail of the Cadillac commercial in order to show that that Cadillac commercial is a message from Satan. And so he was talking about all the symbols and the fact that, and he was all about numerology, and he was talking about the number of children and the number, what the number two means. And there, in this scene, there's a man who has, he's winking and he's explaining what that means. And I'm just watching this in utter morbid amazement and thinking, this guy's serious. He believes this. And this is the kind of paranoia, schizophrenic kind of approach to the subject that is terrifying to me, and I don't want to go there. But at the same time, I'm enjoined to be warned about Satan, and for me to ignore him is sin as well. On a personal note, back in 2011, when we were about to release for the first time the book Altar to an Unknown Love, I was given sent an email from I'll call him a seasoned saint, a gray-haired seasoned saint that I respect greatly. He wrote me this note before the book was released, and he knew it was about to be released, and he had helped from behind the scenes in many ways. But he said this. He said, "The devil will certainly attack you for what you were doing." He said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones underlined to me how needful it is to be aware of his attacks, that we may not recognize as such. Strange he should be interested in us at all, but we know the reason." And he quotes this, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That note gave me pause. Maybe not a second guess, but it gave me pause. And it made me think about the fact that, you know what, I don't really think about this like I should. Again, not unto paranoia, but at least to be sober. At least to be drawn to prayer more. At least to be drawn to Christ and to cling to Christ and to cry out more for His strength, knowing that I do have an adversary who does care about the affairs of this world, and he does care about what the people of God do, and he does care about what the church is about in this world, because he opposes it all. And so I just say to you, by way of personal confession, that I'm preaching to myself this morning. You get to listen in. It's always that way every Sunday morning. But what I'm sharing with you are the very things that I'm working through and thinking about myself. And I want to strike a biblical balance in everything that we're doing. I want to make sure that we're not going in one direction or the other. But what I want us to do this morning is really to follow up on where we've been and enter into a discussion about the demonic world in which we live. And remember, again, via Jude 6, we went to Genesis 6. We talked about the different views that are presented concerning the sons of God and the Nephilim. And so we talked about the sons of God being fallen angels, or their descendants, or the Sethites, or those who were demonized, and the Nephilim being their descendants. And that is my preferred view, as I talked about last time, and I talked about how it is that I do believe that the sons of God are those who are just wicked men who were energized and empowered by fallen angels, fallen demons. We talked about the weaknesses of this view. We talked about the strengths of this view. Then we talked about the broader implications of this view. And it's that final point that we expanded upon, or just started to talk about, that I want to expand upon further this morning and talk a little bit more even next week. Because I do believe that it's important that we understand that throughout history we have seen this amazing interaction of Satan and the demons with respect to this world. That Satan is constantly looking to energize and support and facilitate wickedness in this world through men, through humanity. And we see evidences of this throughout biblical history. And I want us to think about why this is an important thing to consider here this morning, and especially as we come before the Lord's table this morning. So that really, there are just three things I want us to cover this morning. And yes, it's more of a topical sermon, although we're going to be focusing mostly on 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19, if you want to turn there already. But the first thing I want us to think about is this. I want us to think about what is Satan's authority and dominion. What is Satan's authority and dominion? How much authority does he have? How much dominion does he have? And how restrained is he? These are important questions, and I've got to say this is going to be a summary study. We could go a long way with all of these points, but we're just going to summarize these ideas here this morning. So, first of all, what is Satan's authority and dominion? Secondly, we need to think about what Satan's agenda is. What is Satan's agenda? That too is important. And by the way, it's important because Scripture articulates what his agenda is. Tells us what it is. We need to know what it is. And not be ignorant of his schemes, as Paul says. Thirdly and finally, our focus will be on the cross. So I want us to think about what we're going to be studying here this morning and think about why the cross needs to be central in our dealing with the reality of the fact that we live in a demonic-filled world, a world that is ruled by the god of this world, that is Satan. So, let's go to this first point. Let's think together about Satan's authority and his dominion. And I want us first to look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And I want us to look at the latter portion of the verse now. We're going to look at the fullness of this verse later. But I want us to look at the latter portion of the verse where John says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As a simple statement, this speaks in abundance to the authority and even the dominion that Satan has with respect to this world. And many other verses really speak to the same idea. We've already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Satan is called the god of this age. The word archon is frequently used to speak of Satan. Jesus uses this word archon with respect to Satan twice. John chapter 12 and verse 31, John 14 and verse 30, he calls him the archon, the ruler of this world. Now, this really underscores what we're looking at in 1 John 5:19. When Jesus calls Satan the archon, the ruler of this world, he's helping us to understand the same principle that John is teaching, and that is this, is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why? Because he's the ruler of this world. By the way, that same word, in a slightly different form, archonta, this is the same word that is used of Satan when he is called the prince of the power of the air, which we looked at recently in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Look, what we need to understand is that when Jesus calls Satan the archon of this world, the ruler of this world, he's helping us to understand that Satan does, in fact, have real authority and power in this world. That's what the word archon means. It means someone who is a ruler. A ruler is someone who has some actual and real authority and some actual and real power. Now, as we've already discussed, and we touched on this last time, he does have real authority and he does have real power, but what? It is not unlimited, but it is constrained, right? So we talked about how it is that in Job, in the book of Job, that Satan had to do what? He had to seek permission to afflict Job. And he had to seek that permission from whom? From God. Okay? So the thing we have to understand is that, as one Puritan called Satan, he called Satan God's ape. He's on a leash, guys. We do have to remember that. So I don't want to magnify the idea of Satan having power and authority so much so that we forget this point. But we have to understand he does have real power and authority. Again, this idea of seeking permission, though, not just Job, not just in the book of Job, but even in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus speaking to Peter said, "Simon, Simon," this is the ASB, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." He asked to have you so that he would sift you as wheat. That's an interesting expression. He's basically saying, and by revealing this, he's showing that Simon is not Satan's possession, so he has to ask for permission to have him for a moment, in a sense. Why? To afflict him, to sift him as wheat. But when he's given that authority by God, he has that real power and authority. Okay? And this is the sense in which he is the ruler of this world. He is given or granted that power and authority to rule as the God of this world. So John says in 1 John 5:19, he says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Whole world. So how far do we go? Where can we go on planet Earth to get away from this demonic realm? Not even in the North Pole are you going to escape the demonic realm that is under Satan's control. It's an amazing thought. When I was an unbeliever, I was surrounded by all kinds of problems in my life. I got into a lot of trouble. So I joined the military and I decided to get away from all my problems. And so I signed up for a tour in Okinawa, Japan. And you know what I discovered? I discovered two things. That all the way over in Japan, I still had problems. I couldn't run away from my problems because I was the problem, number one. But number two, the sinful influences that were around me in Southern California, they were there in Okinawa too. You know why? Because there were people there too. And the demonic realm that aided and supported those individuals in Southern California, they're over there in Okinawa too. You can run, but you can't hide. It's everywhere. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Sin and wickedness prevails throughout the whole world. And it's interesting that he uses the word here, the word ketai. The word ketai is a present middle indicative verb meaning to lie, but what's interesting to me is the fact that it's in the middle voice. It's in the middle voice. So, which you say, well, why is that interesting? Well, this idea of the whole world lying in the power of the evil one, the fact that it's in the middle voice is important because the definition of the middle voice is this. It's speaking of one doing an action in which they participate in the results of the action. Now, that may not offer you any further clarity, but let me just illustrate it. When you talk about the middle voice, we're talking about this idea of someone doing work and then participating in the results or the fruit of that work. So somebody goes out and he harvests a bunch of corn or some vegetable, and then at the end of that harvesting, he partakes of some of those vegetables. He is partaking in the results of his labor. Okay? Got that picture? That's a productive picture. Let's relate it to what we're talking about here. In this case, we're talking about a man who participates in the results of his actions. So now imagine a guy with a sledgehammer in hand and he's inside of a building and he's just wrecking the building so much so that the building collapses on him. So his destructive energies are resulting in his own self-destruction. That's the idea of the middle voice. He's participating in the results of his own actions. And that's the sense in which the world lies in the power of the evil one. The world lies in the power of the evil one such that it is engaged in wickedness, and it does so in a co-belligerence with Satan himself. Very important concept. And so I bring you to a very important text. Keep your place in 1 John 5, but wander over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, particularly verses 11 and 12. Here Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God," and here's the purpose statement, "so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Oh, that's another thing we need to get into, the schemes of the devil. It's this idea of Satan always looking for an opportunity to afflict the people of God. So he's saying you need to be ready for your enemy. And then he says this, here's the reason why they need to be equipped and ready. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the archos, against the powers, exousias, against the world forces," cosmocratoris, world forces of this darkness. Very interesting expression. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now you say, what is all this? Rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of what? Of wickedness. We're not talking about good angels. We're talking about or good forces. We're talking about spiritual forces of wickedness in where? In the heavenly places. I would say this, that he is at least talking about the realm of demons. Because by the time you get to this expression, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, he's not just talking about planet Earth. He's talking about heavenly forces, but he's not just talking about heavenly forces. He's also talking about the world forces of this darkness. So you get this picture of planet Earth and an entire sphere of evil around it. Men, fallen angels, working together against the plan of God and the people of God. And that's really the idea here. Again, Archos. Again, Satan is called the Archon, the ruler of this world. Here, Paul is saying that our warfare is against the rulers, Archos. So really the idea here is the rulers who serve at the pleasure of the arch ruler, that is Satan, against the powers, the exousias. The word exousia means having authority on the basis of power. So the forces spoken of here are those that have real authority based on real power. And then this idea of the world forces of this darkness, I think that this is really a clear reference anyway to the world itself of sin, the world of sin. By the way, I would just refer you back to chapter 5, and part of our scripture reading led us to this consideration. But Paul talks about how it is that this world is filled with darkness, and how it is that we, before the Lord saved us, we too walked in this realm of darkness. And so he said, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I will say this, that commentators are a little divided, I guess we could say, and some there's some ambiguity, I think, about some of these terms. But I do believe, as I've just stated, that the best and probably the most consistent interpretation of what Paul is describing here, again, is what I just described for you. This idea of the world and all of its darkness with the sins of men and all the things that we do here on planet Earth, and then the surrounding sphere of the evil forces of demonic hosts, Satan himself being the ruler of this world, the god of this world, and that all of these things work together in opposition to God and his people. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament brings us to the collective thought of all these terms, and it says this: in this list of words, we do not have different groups, but more or less synonyms designating the evil forces of the devil with which believers have to contend. These forces are called rulers of the world in order to bring out the terrifying power of their influence and comprehensiveness of their plans, and thus to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. My only distinction would be is that I do believe that this word cosmocrator, world forces or world powers, that is really more of an emphasis of what is taking place on planet Earth in terms of men manifesting evil, but through demonic influences. We talked about this very idea when we talked about how it is that Satan is addressed through the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. So the address is given to the king of Babylon, but ultimately there are descriptions that can only apply to Satan when that king of Babylon was being addressed in that text. Also Ezekiel chapter 28, again the king of Tyre, he is addressed there, but again, descriptions that could only be applied to Satan are given there. So I believe that you have a description there of really demon possession or demonic influence upon these monarchs, such that their wickedness is described, especially in view of the satanic influence that was driving them. There can be demon possession. There can also be demonic influence or demonic cooperation that can take place even, and I'm not talking about demon possession, I'm talking about demon cooperation. But remember, when Peter, after giving that good confession of faith, then resists the Lord's confessed goal of going to the cross, and he says, "Lord, no." He resists the plan of the Lord to go to the cross to die in our stead. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't believe he was saying he was demon-possessed, but I believe that what he was saying was is that by resisting the plan and will of God, he was basically standing as a co-belligerent of the satanic agenda. And so there are many different ways in which men can cooperate with and work for the satanic agenda, some by means of demon possession, that would be the realm of unbelievers, and in other cases it's just this matter of cooperating with the satanic plan. But in the end, it all amounts to this sphere, this realm of a spiritual battle that we have to face. And it's the reason why Paul says we need to put on the full armor of God. Why? So as to resist the schemes of the devil. And then in describing the schemes of the devil, he says to us that our battle against, or our struggle is against, not flesh and blood. In other words, this is not a physical combat scenario. This is a spiritual battle that we have to face. And the God of this world and his demonic host and this world of sinful men, all of this stands in opposition to the plan and the will of God. Now, as we've already said, Satan has real power, he has real authority, but it's coming to an end. There's this beautiful vision that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, whereby he saw one who was like the Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Then, speaking of the absolute dominion of Christ and the coming reality of that, he then says in verse 27 the following. He says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the archai dominions or rulers will serve and obey him." So every dominion, every ruler, every spiritual force that we see in this world at some point in time, all these things will come in absolute dominion and judgment ultimately from Christ. This is the prophecy, this is the vision that Daniel saw. And this is the fulfillment that we see in Christ, who has dominion and rule over everything. And so from the very beginning, the judgment against the serpent was that the coming promised seed would crush his head. He has power, he has authority in this world and in this season of time. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that he did on the cross, and that he will ultimately do in the final judgment, where he will be cast in the lake of fire. Satan himself and all the demons with him. But until that day comes, he is the God of this world, the ruler of this age, and we need to be prepared, understanding that. Secondly, we talked about his authority and his dominion. What is his agenda? What is Satan's agenda? What are Satan's schemes? This is the very language that Paul employs even in Ephesians 6. Well, I would suggest to you that we could probably summarize it in three different terms. First of all, his agenda is to slander God and his people. Secondly, it is to tempt God's people. And then as well, it is to fight against God's people. And I'm borrowing all those terms really from Scripture. I don't ever want to invent anything from the pulpit. It's always dangerous. First of all, again, this whole idea of slander, we see this at the very outset, not just slandering, but temptation. We see this at the very beginning of Satan's work. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that he, the serpent, being more crafty than any beast of the field, he came to the woman and said to her, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the answer is that no, that's not what God said. By the way, that is the answer to the question. Okay, but Satan is very good at creating a half-truth, because there's a sense in which you could almost say, well, kind of, but not quite. It's certainly not a quote. That's what I mean when I say, no, that's not what he said. But what's interesting is that Satan takes the actual instructions of God, where he instructed Adam to enjoy the bounty of all that he had provided, with only one restriction to be observed, and that is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan takes and twists the word of God, which he is constantly doing. He perverts that message, questions and raises the question of what God actually said, so as to confuse things. And then he perverts what God actually said by placing the emphasis on the restrictive aspect of it and making it the centerpiece of everything, as if to say, oh, you poor thing. You poor thing, you don't have free access to everything in the garden, do you? And from there, the temptation began. Slander and temptation, all in one moment. Then we see Satan acting again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, where it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel in opposition to the instruction of God. There we see the name Satan in the Hebrew, which means adversary or one who stands against or one who slanders another, which comports with the expression in the New Testament, the word devil. The word devil means slander. By the way, ladies, that's an interesting segue. How do you go from the devil's slander to ladies? Titus says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior and not diabolus, devil-like, diabolical, we could say. What is he talking about? Not malicious gossip, slander. You see that? See that connection there? By the way, it's not just for you ladies. It's for men too. We're not to slander, right? By the way, as a side note, this should remind us of how diabolical slander is, gossip, not just giving it, but listening to it. That's a message for another time. But listen, the thing we have to understand as we think about the agenda of Satan is this, is that he is constantly looking to slander the nature of God, to slander God's people, to tempt God's people, and to resist God's people in his battle against them. And you see this description time and again throughout scriptures. Revelation chapter 12, beginning of verse 7, we see the description of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He is also called in that section the accuser of whom? The brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. By the way, we saw that when Satan appeared before God and he accused Job that he would curse God to his face. He's the accuser of the brethren. Why does he do this? Because he loves slander and he loves lying. Jesus said, when he was responding to those who were falsely accusing him of all kinds of things, the Pharisees who were resisting him, in John chapter 8, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." In other words, you can't get anything else out of Satan but corruption, lies, and slander. And so he slanders, he tempts, and yes, he fights. He fights against the people of God. I'm borrowing that term from what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, "For our palais, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That word palais literally means to wrestle or fight. This term, in a very strict sense, speaks of this idea of hand-to-hand combat. Now, that can really be a very raw picture. We talk to our kids about the realities of war as best we can, and we have to do it from the vantage point of not from personal experience, but I've been in the military, but I've not faced battle. But we've talked to them about the realities of war quite a bit, and we've heard testimony from men who, on the battlefield, they'd run out of bullets and have no weapons. So what are they left with? They're left with trying to kill the enemy with their bare hands. There's a brutality in that that's really hard to comprehend. It's one thing to shoot a man from a distance. You may never even see him fall. You may never see him die. But in a hand-to-hand combat situation, you're looking at him in the eyes as you're killing him. There's a brutality to this picture, I believe, that Paul wants us to think about. The good news is that though men in the real realm of battle and combat, they may run out of their weapons and have to resort to such things, but the weapons that are given to us will never wear out. And this is why Paul enjoins us to take up that armor that will never wear out. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." In other words, you got to stand firm in this fight. You got to have the armor of God. I love what Samuel Rutherford said. He says, "Satan is only God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons." I like that. That's right. But this is Satan's agenda: to slander, to accuse, to fight, to tempt, to resist God and His people at every front that he can. You know, we read about this from our own Savior. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that He was led up into the wilderness, was tempted by the devil, fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, He became hungry. And at that time of His frailty, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every mouth that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," quoting Psalm 91, "He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written," Deuteronomy 6:16, that's me, I'm giving you the reference, "you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, when Jesus heard that, that's verse 11. So the angels came and ministered to him. You know, I'm amazed to think about the fact that the Savior Himself had to be ministered to by the angels in His frailty and His humanity. He needed that support and help. The amazing thing in this narrative, brethren, is the fact that Jesus thrice quoted Scripture. We know that anything He would say would bear absolute authority against the devil. But as an example to us in our opposition to the devil, He quotes already revealed Scripture so that we ourselves would know that we have this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and this is the principal offensive weapon that we have against the devil. And we must use it. Again, Satan is only God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons. Spurgeon says this: concerning what Jesus says in teaching us how to pray, where he teaches us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He says this, the natural man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, and the Christian man is born to temptation just as certainly. We must be always on our watch against Satan because, like a thief, he gives no intimation of his approach. Believers who have had experience of the ways of Satan know that there are certain seasons when he will most probably make an attack, just as at certain seasons bleak winds may be expected. Thus, the Christian is put on a double guard by fear of danger, and the danger is averted by preparing to meet it. By preparing to meet it. That's the principal thing we need to think about. We know Satan has an agenda. In fact, if we don't know that, we need to get back to the text of Scripture to know that he has an agenda. And this is where I'm saying, almost as a self-rebuke, that I have to say to myself, you know, I need more thoughts in this realm, because Scripture emphasizes it enough to say you need to be ready and fully equipped with the armor of God. Why? Because Satan is out there. And he's looking to tempt you, resist you, slander you, fight you at every front. And to ignore him is sin. It is wrong, because Scripture commands us against this issue of ignoring him. We're not free to do it. So that's his authority, his domain, that's his agenda. So we come to the cross. I'm going to say it again. This is really brief. There's so many other things we could talk about. This could be a series. I don't want us to go into a series and then lose Jude. And I want us to get back to Jude, okay? But I want us to understand that Jude is helping us to think in the real broad world, broad reality of the world, and to understand that we do live in a world that has this bizarre, strange, mysterious in many ways, co-belligerence, cooperation between the satanic, demonic realm and men on this earth. And this has been going on since the fall of mankind. Kind and will continue until Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And so with all these thoughts and meditations, we come back to our focus on the cross. We come back to this focus on the cross. We come back to 1 John 5:19. And now I want us to look at the whole verse. We've been looking at the part where he says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but reading the whole verse, we come to a very important principle. He says, we know that we are of God. And then he says, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, you got to know, the first part of this verse is crucial. Because he's helping us to understand that we are not of the world. In other words, the world is a spiritual domain of which we no longer are members. We've been translated out of that domain into the kingdom of the beloved Son, but we were there, but we're not there anymore. Why? Because we are, two words, of God. Very simple expression. Beautiful in all the depth that John supplies us. And when I say all the depth that John supplies us, what I mean is that at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5, he talks about how it is that we who believe have been begotten out of God. In other words, it was God who granted us new life such that we are now believers who now manifest the fruit of righteousness in our lives. In chapter 4, he talked about how it is that beforehand we didn't love God, but now we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us, and that this is the work of grace that God has set upon us, loving us first, such that we now love. We love because He first loved us. Chapter 3, go back to chapter 3. He talks to us about the fact that we now, by grace, are the children of God. So he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Then back in chapter 2, he talked about how it is that Christ is our righteous advocate and the propitiation for our sins. This is why we have right standing in the presence of God the Father. And then you go back to chapter 1, and he reminds us of the fact that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Time and again, he is explaining to us the fact that we are not of this world, but we are of God. And so while it is true that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, brethren, we are of God. And mark this, we are in this world, and we have to go through it which means we have to go through the darkness. But what do we have? We have the light of Christ. We have the light of God's Word. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, indwelling within us, tutoring us, leading us, directing us. We have Christ. We have our Good Shepherd. We hear His voice by grace. We follow Him. We're of God. So we're not going to be living in fear. We're not going to be making YouTube videos talking about Cadillac commercials and how it is some sort of a twisted, contorted message of Satan. We're not going to go crazy on this stuff. But at the same time, we need to be aware of Satan and his schemes. Okay? Here's the balance. Okay? We don't want to go to either extreme. The biblical middle is being very, very, very aware of Satan and his schemes, but not fearing him. So when Christian was approaching the Palace Beautiful, remember that? He was approaching the Palace Beautiful, which is a picture of the church. And on his way towards the Palace Beautiful, he saw two lions in the way. And it says, Bunyan says it this way, he says, "Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them," those who had departed earlier, who ran away in fear. "For he thought nothing but death was before him." So he wanted to run away because of the lions. But the porter at the lodge, whose name was Watchful, perceiving that Christian was made a halt, as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those who have none, no faith." And then he says this, I love this, "Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee." Don't fear these lions. They're on a chain. Stay on the narrow pathway of God's truth, and you'll not be even scratched. It supplies a rough picture for us. We don't want to fear Satan. We should not, we must not. It is sin to fear anyone or anything above God Himself. But brethren, it is sin to ignore Satan too. Because we are commanded to be knowledgeable and aware of his schemes and to be equipped and readied in view of those schemes. And in all of this, we come before the Lord's table remembering this precious truth that though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we are of God. And the only reason why we are of God is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I would enjoin you, I encourage you this morning to think on these things as we partake of this table. To let it be your celebration here this morning of the fact that, yes, we live in a nightmarish, dark world. Satan is the ruler. The demons, they run throughout the world, the whole world. Sinful men labor in cooperation with this demonic host. It is terrifying if you think about it too long, if you don't look to the cross. But it's in Christ that we say to ourselves, we say to Him, we are of God. And so, as we come to this table, I would like for us to do, as we normally do, to begin our time with prayer in preparation for this table.